Well, good evening. And if we can open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll be looking at tonight verses 17 to 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. This is actually going to be our 31st message in this ongoing exposition of 1 Timothy. And we're going to look at these two verses, verses 17 to verse 18, under the title, Honouring Elders. Honouring Elders. Now, before we just pray and commit our time to the Lord, I just want to start by way of introduction and point out that here we have in verse 17 a transition into a new topic. If you've been with us for our listening to the previous sermons as we've covered them in 1 Timothy of recent, we've spent an extended time. I hope it didn't seem like an eternity for some people, but we spent an extended number of messages on the subject of widows in the church. And now we reach verse 17, which transitions into a new topic, but it does, as we'll find out as we carry on in these verses, it does relate to the previous topic in an indirect way, although it being a new topic. And just to read the two verses, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18, and I read, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward." Our Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we seek your mercy, Lord. I seek your mercy, Lord, to expound your truth correctly. I pray, Lord, for discernment to be biblical in all that I endeavour to preach tonight. And I pray for discernment among the hearers, that they would not be convinced so much by my words, but by the word of God. I pray that you would help and grant everyone, every hearer, the grace to hear your truth, to understand your truth, and to apply it, Lord. I pray for grace, Lord, that even if any words that I say tonight could be an indictment of anything, Lord, that they would be seasoned with salt and grace. I pray that, above all, that you would establish and fulfill the purpose in which you send forth your word for tonight. We pray you'll bless us. And we pray that most of all that you alone will be glorified. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, in our verses, verse 17 and 18, in and of themselves directly, there's not necessarily an indictment per se here, but I do believe there is an indictment on a great deal of the church today by implication of the truth of these verses. And I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. But even in, as I go on and you hear this indictment, I try to share it as I prayed with grace. I don't believe it's an issue, at least theologically in this church, we're going to have any problems with the interpretation, the correct interpretation, but it does have an indictment on much of what is called Christendom today in the practice of eldership. And yeah, I suppose one thing if we are fortunate enough to have the right interpretation, the only indictment that can be said of us is, are we obedient or disobedient to what the Word of God says? And may God help us to be obedient. If we are disobedient, that God would help us to repent and take heed to the admonition of these verses. Verse 17, and I read, reads, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." Now, a few things to break down here. Notice the phrase elders is here. Elders as in plurality. Elders is used. There are some in the church today who profess Christianity in some shape or form. Some more valid than others, perhaps. But there are some in that context that believe in a style of leadership nicknamed the Moses Model. Now, the way, if you've never heard that phrase, the Moses model, or maybe you've heard the phrase but you don't know what it means, basically what it means is this, or how it works is this. You have a man who leads, one single man who leads from the top. There may be a hierarchy of leaders, like middle tier leaders underneath that man, but ultimately it leads to that one man who the whole body or congregation is accountable to, humanly speaking, as he leads under God. That's basically the best sort of to-the-point definition I can give you for this model. Now, where the term Moses model comes from is a passage in the Old Testament where the model of governing God's people was used, or this model was used of governing God's people by Moses. Now, if we just look at it, Exodus 18, I'm going to read through this chapter. It's not a long chapter, and I believe by reading it will illustrate, and I'll only dwell on a couple of things there. Exodus 18, verse 1, and I read. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel as people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses, unto the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife, and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh, and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, and who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who had delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass, this is the point where we're getting to here, in verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people came unto me to inquire of God, when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee before the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cause they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now, it's basically from this idea where the Moses model comes from, where you have obviously Moses in this passage, who is the, humanly speaking, the head leader, the prophet of God. And we see that Jethro, his father-in-law, sees the strain he's under because he has to lead a nation of people by himself and direct them, and has to set, basically resolve disputes or quarrels that emerge among the people. And Jethro rightly points out that, look, this is too much restraint for you, humanly speaking. You need to delegate, basically, work here. So we have a structure here where Moses being the head, it's sort of like a pyramid where you have the people on the bottom layer, all the people, and then as you go up, you've got leaders, and narrows down till you get to the point where it's Moses who's the leader of all. Now, basically here, the key to seeing how this model today in the church is unbiblical is in the passage itself that we just read in verse 15 and 16, which reads, verse 15 and 16, that is, of Exodus 18, "And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of gods, when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Now, the reason how those are the key verses is because at that time, Moses is the prophet of God who spoke for God as God's revelation was still being handed down. Naturally, he would be the one ultimately, humanly speaking, that the people would inquire of, because he was the one who had direct communication with God and got revelation directly from God. But the difference we have now in the church today is that we have the full revelation of God for God's people found in both the Old and New Testaments, Genesis to Revelation. So that model, strictly speaking, is no more valid because humanly speaking, the pendulum swings on one man who is the source where God has chosen to give his revelation through. That no longer is the situation in the church today because we have the complete revelation of God's word. That's one big key reason there as to why this leadership model is invalid and obsolete today. Now, today there are groups, many groups that follow this model. They're one of the most big, or the biggest probably group that follows this model to some degree, would be the Roman Catholic religion, where you have a model very similar, where you have the Pope or the Bishop of Rome, as he's also been known throughout history, as the head of the other cardinals beneath him, and the bishops and priests, as it goes on right down to the pew sitter. And he acts as the vicar of Christ on earth, as Roman Catholic dogma teaches. But in truth, as we believe in our confession of faith, rather than the true vicar of Christ, we believe him to be the very Antichrist spoke of in 2 Thessalonians, verse 3 and 4, the man of sin who sits in the temple of God as if he was God. We believe, obviously, that's the most, I suppose, repulsive example that we know of to ourselves as biblical Christians. But I'm sad to say, in the many quote-unquote Protestant denominations that we would share much in common with, and indeed many we would consider brothers and sisters, exercise similar model structures. A structure of a Protestant popery or a Moses model. Examples that are well known for this, for example, would be there is basically, you have a situation where you have, maybe in the Protestant version of it, where you have one man who founds a particular denomination or ministry, and he rules it, and he has maybe other pastors underneath him that, you know, govern local church, but ultimately they are all accountable to him, humanly speaking, as he leads under God. One of the largest examples of this on the more conservative side would be a group called Calvary Chapel in the United States, based out of Costa Mesa, California, in the USA, and they'd be headed by Pastor Chuck Smith. Now, the Calvary Chapel ministry claim to be non-denominational, but this claim is not true in reality, as they stand by certain core beliefs that they call Calvary Chapel distinctives. Now, the good thing about this ministry, and that's why I refer to them first on the more of a conservative end, is that they do practice and teach verse by verse Bible exposition or teaching, and encourage their congregants to read the Bible and obey what it says. But the problem that happens in Calvary Chapel and such churches is that they tell their congregants that, and when their congregants find out something that contradicts the distinctives or the status quo, where the book stops with is Chuck Smith, not with the Word of God. It stops with the man that's on authority that it ultimately appoints to. This model of leadership is a slippery slope into all sorts of unbiblical doctrines and practices. And hence, you look across the world, especially in Africa. I'm even thinking of Nigeria in particular, because I'm more familiar with the situation in Nigeria when I think of certain countries, where the norm has become these big, big ministries and churches, where ultimately they have branches and congregations all over, let's say Nigeria, or even over the continent of Africa, and even in Europe, and there's some of them that have lots of congregations even in this country, where it's the same model that's followed, where you have one man who claimed a lot of the time to get some sort of revelation from God, where God told him to start this church, and they have their own distinctives that in many cases can be proved to be unbiblical, because the authority structure enables that type of situation where the book stops with a man and not with the Word of God. So, and you have, like, sometimes they give themselves lofty titles, anything from the senior pastor to bishop to general overseer, or the more bizarre prophet and apostle and chief apostle, all these ludicrous type of titles. Now, also we know that the Moses model here is wrong, because God's word teaches that the local church is to be governed by a plurality of elders. We see that, although we don't have time to go into, you know, individual cases and examples, what I would encourage you to do in your own time, again, like I said at the start, don't just take my word for it. Search the scriptures to see if these things are true. If you were to do a word study on the word elder, or elders, right? Do a word study, and what you'll find with the word elder, singular, basically what you'll find is it's used in description of the office of elder. It's also used in times where both Peter the apostle and John the apostle refer to themselves as an elder. But you see, when you look at it in its form, in its plurality, when it relates to the church of God, you see that it makes references to examples of how the church is meant to be governed. In that the leadership within the church is meant to be a plurality of men, there with the idea that they all keep one another accountable. So you don't just have one man ultimately speaking who's the chief sort of apostle or something of that nature. And that is how the church is to be governed according to the New Testament. Now, back in our text in verse 17, as you look at it, just to clarify, sorry, that's 1 Timothy 5:17. As you look at the verse there, which reads, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." We see here that there's another view that some take from this verse, actually, that is sort of half right, but it's not completely right either. So we had the Moses model we looked at, and here's a second view that I believe we can demonstrate is incorrect also, which is, and it's very common among Protestant churches today, which is they do practice the plurality of elders, so they have like at least two elders in their church that governs the church, where they go off is that they don't recognize, and I know our brother Pastor Malcolm Watts has pointed this out when he's visited and preached on eldership for us. They believe and practice plurality of elders. They fail to recognize any distinction between the primary teaching elder or pastor or shepherd and the general ruling elder. Now, however, this verse here that we have that we're on now, while advocating a plurality of elders, indeed, also refers to a distinction within the eldership, that being the distinction between the ruling elder and the teaching elder. I'll highlight this in the verse. In verse 17, you'll see here it says that all the elders rule well be counted, that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially, here's the qualifier, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So we see here there that we have elders, but there are those within the eldership that in particular labor in the word and doctrine. So we see there's the clarifier, there's a distinction. But what we have in a lot of churches today, and this is quoting our brother Malcolm Watts again, is that he's been to a lot of churches, particularly in the States, or even a lot of Reformed Baptist churches, where you have basically maybe about 8 pastors. So you don't have the pastor, you've got, there's Pastor Johnny, there's Pastor Eric, and so on. And they have the plurality of elders part right, but there's no distinction at all within the eldership. Now, an elder's rule, like I said, all elders rule or govern, but not all teach the congregation from the pulpit. Now here in our text, Paul uses the phrase that such elders, that especially those who labor in the word of doctrine, are worthy of double honor. Now this phrase has been understood by many, disputed by some as well, as to what the meaning of it is. You know, some believe it's a mere, well, we should hold our elders that, you know, that teach the word of God, that labor in the word of God, we should hold them in a high esteem, and that's what, in thought only, but that's where it stops. But it's not just as we view them, but there is a tangible aspect to this as well. I have heard, I know of a church in the US where a situation arose where they had a situation where they had a structure where it was a plurality of elders, and they did indeed have a teaching pastor who was distinct from the rest of the elders, also being one of the ruling elders. And what he said was, what he tried to say in a series on eldership, I think it was, he tried to advocate the idea to his congregation that this phrase double honour meant that it meant in regards to how much you pay a pastor, not only that you should pay a pastor, a full-time pastor, but he argued that it meant what you need to do to decide how much you should pay your pastor is you should take an average of every congregant's salary, or take all the combined salaries of the members and make an average of it, and then double that. And that's what the teaching pastor should receive as way of salary from the church.
That's
now,
so many young people want to be pastors.
Yeah. But and this I remember caused quite a stir in that particular church, and I can understand rightly so. But you see, many have looked at situations like that, and because of misuse and abuse by a teaching pastor in that regard, have run away from the correct model to, you know, I know particular people I have in mind, which I won't, you know, go into who they are, but I know a situation where that happened in their church, and what they end up doing was they ran away from that situation, and they sought to establish in another church, you know, a plurality of elders, but there was no distinction whatsoever between the elders. So I see that as an example of running away from someone who abused even a biblical model and used it for their own gain or advantage there. But the question is, if it doesn't mean a double of the average salary of your members, what does the phrase double honour mean? Well, I don't know if you remember, but when I went through the previous verses on widows in the church, I did make reference that you should bear in mind that there's a phrase earlier on in our text. If you go back to verse 3, it says, honour widows that are widows indeed. Now, I made reference in passing that when we covered that verse, that it does have an implication or relevance later on in the next subject when we come to elders. And that is, in the greater context of this chapter, Paul has he started off, obviously, with Timothy, talking to Timothy about how you're supposed to relate with the rest of the church, whether the person be, you know, an older man, you treat them as a father, a man of the same age or younger as a brother, and so on. And we got on to then the category of widows and how they're supposed to be treated by the church and within the church. But within that context now, he's getting to the part where how is an elder meant to be treated? So it's still in the broader context, isn't it? He's just going to another category of person. Like, he's dealt with all these categories of people, how they ought to be treated in the church. Now he comes to the elder. And you notice that in verse 3, he says, honour widows that are widows indeed. Now, if you are following that series that we did, that mini-series within this chapter of 1 Timothy, you will have realised that there was a tangible support there in what they meant by honour. It wasn't just say, look at her and say, isn't she nice, isn't she lovely, bless her soul. It wasn't that type of thing. It was to bless her tangibly. This was a widow who was a widow indeed, who had no family to support her. The church took on that responsibility to financially care for widows who are destitute and their only dependence was on God. So with that in mind, we have Paul here use the word honour again to Timothy, but he says double honour. So what the wider context is, just the way we ought to prioritise widows and honour them with substance, honour them with financial help so that they can live, we ought to afford double honour to elders. We need to especially honour elders. Why? Because in that capacity. Why? Because, why is it? Because particularly elders that labour in the word and doctrine, because the word of God, like we talked about earlier, is the central and it's the final authority we have in the church. And what does the pastor or teacher do? He is meant to be, for all intents and purposes, he, and I say this phrase not in the Old Testament or prior to the cessation of the gift sense, but he in a sense is the prophet in the church, in the sense that he proclaims the word of God. He says to the congregation, thus saith the word of God. He proclaims it. He teaches it. So the word of God in any church is meant to be the central focus, and he has that grave responsibility in shepherding souls to proclaim and expound the word of God to them on a full-time basis in normal situations. And it's quantified further, isn't it, when you read verse 17 where he says, let the elders that rule well, especially those that rule well, be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. So it's thought of as the due reward for not just any elder, but a teaching elder who labours the word well, but does it well. So it's recognising proper study and preparation and really endeavouring to teach a church in the whole counsel of God. It's not by any means advocating lazy pastors per se, but it's not about hard working pastors who are diligently labouring in the word and doctrine here. Now, as we round up, verse 18 here is more just a way of summarising and completing what I've already touched on. Verse 18 says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labour is worthy of his reward. So if there was any doubt what verse 17 means, if verse 17 is referring to financial reward, I think verse 18 should clarify it here. I think it's very clear. It says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labour is worthy of his reward. I think that's pretty clear in summing up. Just a couple of scripture quotations there in conclusion. Just that, like, from elsewhere in the scriptures that I believe support this. From our verse, we see here we should honour our elders, especially those who rule well, especially those who labour in the word of doctrine. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 to 13, for example, this is another good passage of what mindset and the heart we ought to show towards our elders in the church, especially those who rule well and labour in the word and doctrine. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So we see here a high regard for that office. there in light of the role being taken on. We see here, for example, as well, so we should honour them. We also see in Hebrews 13, verse 7, that we should not discourage our elders. For example, Hebrews 13, 7, which reads, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." So as they lead you in doctrine and what the Christian faith teaches, you are to follow them. Obviously, follow them to what extent? As much as they are biblical and expound the word of God, you follow them. Follow their faith that they teach you. And consider the end of their conversation. And this is going back to a godly elder, and an elder that's faithful. He will be diligent, he will labour in the word of doctrine, but he also will demonstrate a godly example to the church. So we consider the faith that he proclaims and the godly example there. And also later on in that chapter, you see in verse 17, Hebrews 13, verse 17, which here, not only should we not discourage them, we need to submit to the leadership in our church. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, or give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, that is unprofitable for you." So you see, when you do anything that is discouraging or in any way could be rebellious underneath your pastor, you're not only wearying them, which you are, you're also doing the disservice to yourself, because they're watching over your souls with intercession and prayer, and obviously taking an interest in things and shepherding over you and trying to feed you on a weekly basis. So when you discourage them, and if you have any part that hinders them from doing that, you will hinder yourself. You know, you're hindering things for them when they give an account for God, but you're also hindering things for yourself to get the necessary food and instruction that you need to grow as a believer. And finally, the last scripture reference would be 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 from verse 1. Now here's an example that echoes the principle of financial compensation here. It echoes that point, but it also echoes certain exceptions as well. Because you might say, well, in every case, should a pastor be receiving a salary from the church? But we know there are exceptional cases. There are some cases where pastors have full-time secular employment that takes care of those needs. We do understand that the ideal is to have a pastor free from secular employment so he can be supported if we have the means. Sometimes churches, you know, as ourselves, currently we don't have that means. But we see here this principle driven home, and also exceptions highlighted in a certain case. Verse 1 reads, "Am I not an apostle?" This is Paul writing here. "Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink?" So do I not have freedom? Do I not have a right to eat and to drink? Verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord as Cephas," which, like our brother Mark pointed out earlier, disproves the whole Peter's Pope argument. In passing, I'll say that. In verse 6, "Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working?" So, as labourers, full-time labourers of the gospel, do we not have the right to put away secular employment as we are committing ourselves fully to this endeavour? "Who goeth," verse 7, "a warfare any time." So he's on call any time. It's not just a 9-to-5 job. He's on call any time. At his own charges, who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written," here we go again, in the law of Moses, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." So when you have the ox that's treading out the corn for you, you're going to feed him, you're going to reward him for it. He's going to die if he doesn't get fed. Just like you would reward a cow or an ox in that situation, the same applies here. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he, it all together for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So in other words, if I'm saying here, Paul, to the people at Corinth, if I was to sow in spiritual things into your life that's going to reap rewards eternally for you, is it not expected that I should reap of your carnal things, like your financial assistance so I can eat? That's what Paul's saying. He says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So we see here Paul was willing to, although he said by right, by the law, that was his entitlement, but because of the call of the gospel, and he didn't want to hinder by any means, he willingly, voluntarily made himself an exception to that. And we know his trade in secular employment was a tent maker. We know that from reading that elsewhere. But we see him arguing the point that these things are expected in the household of God. Now, my purpose of the message here tonight is not to put undue burden on our church. We all know our situation in the church financially, but it's because we're on these verses we must preach the Word of God, and to the extent in which the Word of God addresses these matters. And I believe we are in a situation where we are under an exception. But I would say to you, brethren, the congregation, that as a people of God, as a body of God, we ought to seek prayerfully, and obviously as our brother Liam mentions, getting out and seeking to win souls, and Lord willing, maybe that the number, if God wills, should increase in this number. We ought to be keeping in mind, as we're stewards of God's money that God has given to each and every one of us, putting money back into our local church, so with the hope one of the things could be taken care of, as well as widows being cared for if the needs be, that the pastor would be counted worthy of double honour. And I don't mean double your average salary, just to clarify that from earlier. Sorry, Mark. But you know, worthy of double honour, that if we were to compensate for the widows in need, surely we ought to compensate the man of God, the full-time man of God behind the pulpit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne. We thank you for this word. I thank you for the grace. I ask for forgiveness for abusing my liberty a little bit on time. I pray, Father God, though, despite that the Word of God will bear fruit in the lives of each and every person here, that you would be glorified. I pray if anything I've done or I've handled the Word or misrepresented in any way, please, Lord, forgive me. Show me that, whether it be for my own study of the Word or any member who have kindly come to me after service saying, what about this? Please, Lord, let us be faithful in our expounding of these things, and let us be obedient to the things of God. We ask these things and your many blessings in Christ's name.